This opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we are working on a series about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And our purpose in doing that is to expose inaccurate ideas about his return. And there's lots of them. We're wanting to expose inaccurate ideas which produce unnecessary fear in Christians, and they also rob us of the expectancy that we should have in our heart for the soon return of Jesus. So that's why we're working on it. Now, this isn't on my outline, but I wanted to say it on the CD because this CD goes out to a lot of people. You know, everybody is kind of in a bit on edge because of this Syria thing. And this is a perfect example of why I'm doing what I'm doing here, why we're talking about the return of Jesus. Because we are going to see increasingly more formidable circumstances in this earth as things ramp up. The Bible says so. And the possibility of the United States carrying out a military attack on Syria, that's going to have repercussions. Obviously, some of them won't be good. We need to not be afraid of this stuff. One, because the Bible talks about stuff. Actually, this is exciting. If you've been here all year, we've been working on this. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, it talks about an end-time war that has Russia interfering and attacking in the Middle East. And you think, why would that ever happen? Well, here we've got a scenario with Syria developing where Russia is a major player. God's not up in heaven going, oh my Lord, things might really crack open on the earth. I don't know what I'll do. He wrote about it in his book so that we wouldn't be freaked out. And I've said this before because this is, well, let me say it this way. America has to decline as a world power. Because the Bible goes into great detail describing the world situation and the world power base at the return of Jesus Christ, and it doesn't mention America. We have already declined. This is not a political statement. It's an observation of what has happened over the past 8 to 10 years in America. We've already declined, and depending on who you talk to, the way this current crisis is being handled, we look like wimps in the eyes of the world. No matter what we do, we're going to look like wimps. Don't be freaked out by that. We have to decline. Now, I don't believe we're going to cease to exist. I don't believe we're going to get wiped off the map. I don't believe we'll become like a third world country. That doesn't fit with certain other aspects of what the scripture says. But what I want to say to us is, Jesus said in Luke 21, when you see signs of my near return, when you see the birth pangs getting closer and closer together, don't freak out. Other people will be afraid. Men's hearts will fail them for fear of things coming on the earth. But you look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Now that phrase, look up, for your redemption draws nigh, if you study that out in the Greek, it means be elated in joyous expectation. You know, you might say, well, how can I be excited about the fact that possibly a serious military conflict is about to erupt? You know how you can be excited? Because God said to be excited, first off. And I would presume he knows more than we do. And number two, he knows how to deliver the righteous out of difficult circumstances. He will get us through until he gets us out. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. In connection with the return of Jesus, says we're kept by the power of God through faith. I say this all the time. Do not feed your fears. Don't sit there and watch 24-hour coverage of this senator said that, and this senator said this, and this leader said that. Don't feed your fears. Feed your faith. Feed your faith. If If you don't do anything else but walk around saying, God's in control and he'll get me through until he gets me out, that's what you need to do, okay? These are not dark times for the church. The word of God says the path of the righteous is like the morning sun. It shines brighter and brighter into the full day. Our path is getting brighter because the king is coming back. They sang it, unto us a child is given. 2,000 years ago, God incarnated and came to earth to open the way to provide salvation to all men. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. The Prince of Peace is coming back to earth. He's the only one who can sort this out, and he will do it. So that's why we're talking about all of this. It makes me very sad to see Christians freaked out by this stuff. I don't mean that to condemn anybody. If you're freaked out, you need more knowledge from the Word of God about what's going on and why. Now, like I say, that's not in the outline, but I did want to put that on the CD because that's why we're even taking time to talk about all this stuff, so you know what's going on. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been kind of honing in on a specific aspect of the return of Jesus, and we've been making the point that people are not excited about the return of Jesus to this earth because they wrongly believe that everybody's going to get punished and the earth is going to be destroyed. You know, when we hear talk of chemical weapons, and if you were with us earlier in the year, we looked at how the book of Revelation and all the prophets talk about a catastrophic war just prior to the return of Jesus that will involve chemical and biological and nuclear warfare. Now, we won't be here. The church will be gone. But it's no surprise. It's no surprise. But the earth is not going to be destroyed. God didn't make the earth to destroy it, and he did not make men to punish men. God made men to become his sons and his daughters, and he made the earth to be home for his sons and daughters. Adam, the head of the race, sinned against God, and his actions brought the curse of sin into this world. The curse of sin is corruption and death, and it infused the entire human race and the material creation itself. Now, we've looked up all these verses in previous lessons. I'm just sort of setting the stage. I start every lesson holding the big picture up to you because the return of Jesus, it makes no sense if you don't understand it in terms of the big picture, what God is working toward. He made men to become his sons, and he made earth to be home for his family. But because of the actions of Adam, men are now born into a fallen race with a sin nature, and we all choose independence from God when we reach the age of knowing right from wrong and become guilty of sin before a holy God in our own right. Neither the human race nor the earth is as God created them or intended them to be. Men are by nature wicked and corrupt, and both man and earth are in bondage to corruption and death. But God has a plan to remedy this whole condition. His plan is called redemption. To redeem means to deliver. There's a lot of shades of meaning to that word, but bottom line, it means to deliver. God's plan to remedy this is called redemption. God's purpose in redemption is not to fix things up a little bit. See, people talk about we got to work really hard, we got to make changes in the world and in the governments, and we can't do it because the root problem is not physical. How many of you know you can clean your house perfectly and it'll be dirty tomorrow? Why? Because there's a curse at work in the earth. It's a spiritual problem. That's exactly right. And only God can remedy it. I don't want any kingdom you set up. You may be a wonderful kingdom builder, but I want the King of Kings to set up his kingdom of righteousness and peace. And that's what he is coming to do. God's purpose and plan in redemption is not to fix up the earth, fix up the human race. His goal is not to destroy the earth or to destroy the human race. His purpose for both the race of men and the earth itself is transformation. Redemption is about transformation. Jesus came to earth the first time 2,000 years ago to make the transformation of men possible through the cross. We do a whole lesson on that. He came to make transformation possible in man through the cross. He's going to come again in the not too distant future to transform the earth, not destroy it, transform it, freeing it from bondage to corruption and death as he establishes his visible, physical, eternal kingdom on this earth forever. A little bit later in the year, we'll go into detail about the transformation that will take place in the earth when the Lord comes back. We got a glorious future ahead. Earth, I've heard, I didn't make this up, but somebody else did, and it's good. Earth, well, how do they say it? Maybe I'll just stick with my own words. This life now on the earth, as it is, for us who know the Lord, is the worst it's going to get. We see hints of what's ahead when all the curse and corruption of sin and death is removed from the earth. We have plenty of reason to be excited and to look up because redemption or transformation is very, very close. Now, what, like I said, we've been focusing on one specific aspect of this transformation in the past few lessons. Part of this process of transformation involves judgment. Yes, there is judgment in connection with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're talking about what Scripture says about that so we can accurately understand it. Jesus is coming to judge the world. But what does that mean and what will that look like? Let me just read you two key verses. Let's start reading some verses here. Turn to the book of Acts. We've got a lot to do here tonight. I want to pace myself so I don't have to leave anything out. Acts chapter 10, the disciples, when they went out to preach the gospel after Jesus went back to heaven, they preached the resurrection and they preached his soon return. You read their sermons and those are the two things they keyed in on. Why? Because it's two ends of the same process. Jesus is coming back to complete the plan of redemption, consummate the plan of redemption that was begun at the cross. Acts chapter 10, let me start in verse 41. Peter is preaching here to Gentiles. This is the first sermon we have preached to Gentiles. Let me start in verse 40. Him, Jesus, God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which is ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead. Jesus is coming as the judge of the living and the dead. Look at Acts chapter 17. Let me read you another verse. This is Paul preaching in the city of Athens to a bunch of idol-worshiping heathens. Acts chapter 17, I'm just going to read one verse. Well, let me start in verse 30, and we'll read two verses. He's telling these people that their idol worship, it's fruitless because there is no God but God. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. A lot in this verse. Peter is telling his audience, God's appointed a day when he's going to judge men by the standard of the man whom he has made the judge, namely Jesus Christ, and he authenticated everything he said by raising him from the dead. We said this a few weeks ago. The whole Christian message is authenticated by the resurrection of Jesus. We could do a whole lesson on that. Now, why is there any talk of God judging men in the first place? Let's talk about that. You know, we say God's a God of love. Why is he going to judge men? All men have a moral obligation to obey their Creator, and all men have failed miserably in that obligation. Don't turn there, but Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, Solomon, you may recall, wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He strayed from God, in his later years. He didn't obey God. God told him, don't marry a bunch of heathen women. Well, he did, and they got his attention off of the true God onto idols. And he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes after he sort of went there and did it wrong and then realized this was stupid. And he sums up the book saying, this is the whole duty of man, fear God and keep his commandments. And there's coming a day when God will judge the secrets of men's heart. You're going to have to give account to him, so you might as well do it right, is basically what he was saying. God is holy. That means he's separate from evil. That's what holiness means. It means separate from evil. God is righteous. That means right. The word righteous comes from a word that means right-wise or rightness. God is right, and he is the standard of what is right. God is also just. We discussed that in some detail last week. We misuse the statement God is just to mean God's going to get you. Oh, God's a just God. God's going to get you. God's a just God. But that's not what the word means. The word just means, it comes from the word justice, and it means to make things right, to do what is right. God is right, and God does what is right. Now, God is holy, righteous, and just. God does not approve of sin. God cannot approve of sin. He cannot disregard it. He must judge it. God's wrath is his right and just response to sin. Now, I know somebody's thinking, you're not making me feel very good here. Well, don't leave till this is over with. Otherwise, you may go out with wrong ideas here. If you have to leave, don't feel bad. I just realized I made everybody feel bad here. If you have to leave, that's fine. But make sure you read the whole outline, okay? God does have wrath against sin. We've discussed God's wrath in some detail in previous lessons. God's wrath is his right and just response to sin. The just and righteous response of God to man's sin and rebellion is to eternally separate men from his presence. Because as a holy God, he is separate from all that is evil. However, if God were to enact his righteous judgment against sin, it would mean that the race he created to become his sons and daughters would be forever lost to him. God had a bit of a dilemma, if God can have a dilemma, which he can't, but for the sake of discussion, work with me here for a minute. He's created this race to become his sons. He's made earth to be a home for them, and now they've committed high treason against him, and they have rebelled against him. God can't let them off the hook because that's contrary to justice. We know that. If they arrest somebody who's killed 10 people, how many of you would be in favor of letting them off the hook? Especially if one of the people they killed was a friend or relative of yours. Even if they weren't, do you want them roaming society for the sake of future peace? No, we don't. Even though God loves man and has a plan for man to be true to justice, to be true to his own righteous nature, he cannot let anybody off the hook for sin. Now, we're not going to read these verses. We looked at them last week. But the Bible says he cannot acquit a guilty man. He cannot acquit somebody who is guilty of sin. He can't let him off the hook. He cannot let people off the hook for sin to be true to his own righteous nature. But if he enacts the punishment against men, he's lost his family. So God, in wisdom and love, came up with a plan to deal with this situation. He came up with a plan to justly deal with men's sins and still have men as sons. That plan is redemption. He took our place in judgment at the cross and carried out justice in regard to our sin. God, motivated by love, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God took our place in judgment at the cross and carried out justice in regard to our sin. That means that the righteous penalty that should have come to each one of us for our sin went to Jesus at the cross. Now, because of the value of his person, Jesus is the God-man, fully God, fully man. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he did not live as God. He lived as a man. He put aside his rights and privileges as God and lived as a man in dependence on his Father. That's how he can be an example to us, men who are supposed to be living in dependence on their Father. Because of the value of his person as the God-man, Jesus was able to satisfy the claims of justice against the entire human race through his sacrifice at the cross. Because of the cross, God can now righteously, justly justify men of their sin without violating his own law or without acting contrary to his nature when they accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. They can justify, he can justify us righteously, rightly, according to justice, justify us. Now let's discuss that word justify for a minute. You've probably heard that little definition. To justify means to make just as if you never sinned. And that's a good definition. That it's easy to remember that way. That's a good definition. See, God's purpose is transformation, to turn wicked men into good men, to turn unholy men into holy men, to turn unrighteous men into righteous men. To be justified means to be acquitted. Now, we didn't read the verses. Maybe I should have, but I got a lot of verses to read tonight. The verses there that say God cannot acquit the wicked. He cannot do it. Yet we are justified when we put faith in Christ. We are acquitted when we put faith in Christ. Acquittal is a judicial deliverance from a criminal charge. It means all charges are dropped and you are not guilty. You had all kinds of charges against you, but they have been dropped because of the cross of Christ. Now, I want to read Colossians 2:14, but I'm going to read it off the outline. I love the way, this is Philip's translation, I love the way Philip says it. He has utterly wiped out the written evidence of broken commandments, which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it to his cross. God has wiped out the charges against you by taking them to the cross and satisfying justice. Because the slate has been cleared and we have been legally declared not guilty of sin, God can now indwell us by his Spirit at the new birth. See, we said a moment ago, redemption is about transformation. Jesus came to go to the cross to make possible a transformation of man. When he died on the cross, he satisfied justice. There are no sins against you. There are no charges against you. He took it all away, and you've been acquitted, declared not guilty because the handwriting of the ordinances against you was nailed to the cross and blotted out. Now, because you are no longer guilty of sin, guess what? God can indwell you by his life. That's what happens at the new birth. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, if you've put faith in Jesus, he, by his Spirit, came into you at the new birth and born you again. And that new birth began a process which is ultimately going to transform every part of your being. We could do whole lessons on this, but there is a process underway. We'll discuss this more next week, in more detail next week. But there is now, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, there's now a process underway, which when it's finished, you will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, like Jesus in character and power, like Jesus in holiness, in love, and every part of your being. Now, we'll discuss that more next week, because there's a lot of, that we need to say about that. But the point for our discussion is this. Because your sins were wiped out, God was able to indwell you and start the process that's ultimately going to make you like the man Jesus, Jesus in his humanity, in every aspect of your being. Now, if you have accepted Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross because of what he accomplished there, there is no more wrath or judgment due you for your sins. See, we hear about the second coming is a time of judgment, and it is. I just read you a couple of verses, and we could read a lot more. But if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, there is no more wrath or judgment due you for your sins. Look at Romans chapter 8. Now, probably everybody can quote this verse, but we really water down the meaning of this verse because, well, let me just read it and make the comment. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now, we've watered that down by making statements like this. Well, I know I shouldn't eat a second piece of pie, but I'm going to eat it anyway. There's no condemnation after all. No, this word condemnation is a judicial word, and it means sentencing because you're guilty. You've watched enough court TV. If somebody's found guilty, they get sentenced. A penalty is enacted. That's what condemnation means. A penalty enacted because you're guilty. Well, this verse says there is no more enacting of a penalty against you because you're not guilty, because you're in Christ Jesus. Through the new birth, you became a branch of the vine. The Amplified version says, there is no more judging guilty of wrong for those who are in Christ Jesus. Back up to Romans chapter 5. Let me read verse 9. Let me start in verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood. Stop right there. We have been justified by his blood. What is justified? Made just as if we never sinned. Acquitted. All charges dropped because the evidence was wiped out at the cross. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I've got a couple other verses down there that we're not going to read that say the same thing. We're delivered from the wrath to come. Wrath is God's righteous and just response to sin. God didn't let you off the hook. He punished you for your sin in the person of your substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if a person has not bowed their knee to Jesus Christ as Savior, if a person has not bowed their knee to Jesus Christ as Lord, then the wrath or judgment of God abides on them. John 3:36. Look at John 3:36. Just 20 verses after John 3:16. John 3:36. It says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this, but let me just briefly explain a few things about that. What does that mean? I became a Christian when I was 24. Up until that time, according to Scripture, the wrath of God abided on me. That did not mean, that does not mean that God now deals with unsaved men in wrath and judgment, because he doesn't. God deals with men in mercy, giving them a lifetime to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He gives men a lifetime to repent, to turn from living for self to living for him. God does not dole out his wrath on a sin-by-sin basis. We could do a whole lesson on that, but that's a wrong idea a lot of people have. You know, somebody's car breaks down and they go, I guess I must have done something wrong, and this is just God, you know, he's let me have it. That is not biblical, okay? I don't have time to deal with it. I could do a whole lesson on it. He poured out his wrath at the cross. And for all who receive the work of the cross, there is no more wrath for you. For all who reject the work of the cross, the wrath of God abides on them. And when they leave this life, they will experience the wrath of God. I'm getting ahead of myself here. We'll catch up. They will experience the wrath of God. When a person who does not know the Lord leaves this earth, when he dies, he experiences the wrath of God. Now, he doesn't meet God standing there screaming at him, "How could you be such an idiot? How could you sin like that? You're such a jerk." See, that's the picture we have of wrath, because that's human wrath. But God's wrath is not like the wrath of men, according to James, the first chapter. No, the wrath of God, the just punishment for rebellion against God, is eternal separation from God. So that's what the person who leaves their body without having bowed their knee to the Lord experiences. Okay, let me work through my outline real quick to make sure I didn't leave out anything I want to say here. God does not dole out wrath on a sin-by-sin basis. During our lifetime, God shows man kindness, giving them a witness of himself. Got a bunch of verses here. We're actually going to do a whole lesson on that, because that's several people have asked me about this, and that's a really interesting point. What about people who live like in a Muslim country who never hear the name of Jesus? We will discuss that in detail in a couple of weeks here. I don't think we'll do it next week. I think we'll do it 2 weeks, because that's a good question, and several people have asked about that. But the point for right now is God is not dealing with anybody in wrath right now. He's showing, he gives men rain, he gives them harvest in due season. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, creation reveals the invisible God to men. He's working to draw men to himself. If a person rejects the witness God gives him, he does face the wrath of God when he leaves this world. The wrath of God is not God screaming, yelling, or punishing men after they die. The wages of sin is death, or separation from God, who is life. People who live separated from him in this life through their sin will live eternally separated from him in the life to come. They'll live first in hell and then in a place called the lake of fire, or the second death. We read that verse last week. We'll look at it in a few minutes. Both heaven and hell are temporary. God didn't make anybody to be a disembodied spirit. He didn't make anybody to be separated from their physical body. We're only separated from our physical bodies because of the curse of death that's in the earth. But once that's removed, everybody will be rejoined to their resurrection body. That's what resurrection from the dead is all about. I'm getting way ahead of myself. There will be a time of judgment connected with the return of Jesus. We read it. The purpose is not to decide if men go to heaven or hell. You know, we have pictures in our mind of we're all standing at the pearly gates, and Peter opens the book and sees if our name is there, and if it is, you can come in, and if it's not, you have to take the elevator down. Those are all fanciful caricatures that have no basis in Scripture. Where you spend eternity is determined in this life based on what you do with Jesus. Once you draw your last breath, your fate is sealed, if I can say it that way. The purpose of judgment will be to reward the righteous and to sentence the unrighteous. That's the purpose of judgment. We said in the previous weeks, judge in the Bible means a lot more than we think of Judge Judy, okay, in her court show, and judge all the other judges, the judge shows. Judges, yes, they do give out punishment, but judges also give out rewards. That's a broader definition, and I use the example of the judges of Miss America or the judges of America's Got Talent. You know, they're there to reward people for exceptional ability and talent. Well, the purpose of judgment will be to reward the righteous and to sentence the unrighteous. All men who have ever lived will stand before the Lord, the judge. Those who have already died when the Lord returns will be rejoined with their resurrected bodies to appear before the Lord in body. There'll be different groups at different times for different purposes, though. We have this idea that the whole human race in mass is going to stand before the Lord at one time. That's not really accurate. The Bible speaks of at least five different judgments associated with Christ's return. That's another lesson for another day. But generally speaking, there are two resurrections and two judgments, one for the righteous and one for the unrighteous. Look at John chapter 5 real quick. Gosh, time goes fast. I say this every week. I know it drags for you, but it flies for me. generally speaking, there are two judgments and two resurrections. People are resurrected so that they can appear before the judge in body. Here in John chapter 5, let me start in verse 27. Let me start in verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now this is Jesus talking here, saying the Father gave him authority to carry out judgment. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. Now, stop right there. That's resurrection of the dead right there. You know this, when someone dies, they don't go into the ground. Their body goes into the ground. You understand that. This is just poetic language here, okay? They shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There's a resurrection to life and a resurrection to damnation. Some bodies are coming out to go into life. Some bodies are coming out to go into damnation. Now let me read, I want to read the Amplified translation of a phrase, a couple of phrases here, and just make a few comments. Verse 29, those who have practiced doing good will come out to the resurrection of new life. Now, don't misunderstand, this is not saying if you've been good, you get to live. If you've been bad, you go to hell. It makes it sound like works got you your reward or your punishment. We know from other scriptures that that's not right, okay? So what is Jesus saying here? Those who are part of the resurrection unto life, their lives gave evidence of inward transformation or true conversion. We'll discuss that in more detail next week as well. There ought to be outward evidence. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, none of us are perfect, including myself. But there should be outward evidence of an inward change. And we'll discuss that in more detail next week. That's all Jesus is saying. Those who have outward evidence of that inward change or true conversion will be rewarded with a life on the new earth, a transformed earth in the kingdom of God. And then verse 29 goes on to say, and those who have done evil will be raised for judgment or raised to meet their sentence. This group of people, their lives gave no evidence of true conversion, and they will be sent to the second death or eternal separation. The sentence for rebellion against God is eternal separation. They will be sentenced. Now, look at Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. We've read this verse a number of times, but I want to reread it here. The purpose of judgment is to reward the righteous for faithful service. Part of that reward is entrance into the new heaven and the new earth. There's other aspects to it, which we'll get to in other lessons. And the unrighteous will be punished with permanent removal from God's presence. Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. And let me start in verse 17. Saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and has reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, great and small. See, Jesus is coming to give reward to the big shots in the kingdom and to the little shots in the kingdom. If you fear his name and you're a little shot, you're covered by this. If you fear his name and you're a big shot, you're covered by this. And he's coming to destroy them that destroy the earth. Now, this is not an ecology verse here. Destroy the earth, that word destroy is corrupt. He's come to destroy. That doesn't mean annihilate so they never exist. Let me read off your outline here. I'm going to read off your outline. I'm going to read it out of the King James and then read the Amplified translation. I want to make sure I get it right. I think I can quote it, but let me make sure. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 freak out a lot of Christians. It's a troubling verse about the return of Jesus if you don't understand what he say, what's being said here. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. See, he's coming back to carry out justice or carry out the righteous sentence on all those who throughout human history have rejected his offer of grace. And that sentence is eternal separation from him. The Amplified Bible, verse 9, says, such people will pay the penalty and suffer the punishment of everlasting ruin, destruction and perdition, and eternal exclusion and banishment from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, go back to Isaiah 43. That was all just laying the groundwork for what I want to say tonight. I want to make just a couple points here, but I have to lay the foundation, okay? That's what teaching is. Teaching can be tedious, but I don't apologize for that, because it's through teaching that you grow strong, because you can answer the issues of life. Now, we started this last week. I want to work on it a little more this week and wrap it up next week. We'll get back to the verse in a minute, but remember we read in Revelation 20, where it talks about judgment, the great white throne, and men are gathered before the great white throne and the books are opened. Remember that? If not, pretend, okay? There's a lot of misunderstanding about what's going to happen at, quote, judgment day, because Christians got the idea that God's going to open the books and read everybody's sin out loud and things that only you and he know about, everybody will know about. Have you heard that? That's very common. But that's a complete misunderstanding of that passage. But before we go back to that passage, I want you to see from the overwhelming testimony of Scripture that is a completely inaccurate interpretation, okay? People have the idea that Christians have to answer for their sins. Christians have to answer for their sins. And that God's going to expose our sin for all to see. But those ideas are not accurate. They are contrary to the purpose for which Jesus went to the cross. Now, you know this because we've discussed it in detail. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God came walking looking for them. We're not going to go back and read it, but you can go back, Genesis chapter 3, and he has a conversation with the serpent whom the devil used to speak to Adam and Eve and tempt him. God spoke to the devil, God spoke to Eve, and he spoke to Adam to explain to them the consequences of what they had just done. In connection with that, we have the first prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. He tells them that there's coming the seed of the woman who will break the power of the devil and what he's done here. The seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. God promised the coming of the Redeemer who would undo the damage done by Adam and Eve's rebellion. And from that point on, God, through his prophets, began to speak of what the Redeemer, the Messiah, would do in regard to the sins of men. We could do a whole lesson and just pull out verse after verse after verse after verse from the Old Testament stating what the Redeemer was coming to do in regard to men's sins. But let me just give you a few to give you a flavor of what God said he intended to do through the Messiah. He said the Messiah was coming to cleanse men and to wipe out even the memory of sin. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. This is God speaking through Isaiah. I am he that blotteth out thy sins, thy transgressions, Listen to why. For my sake. God doesn't want any memory of sin. See, we think he's up there keeping a record so he can take us to task. He's going to blot them out for his sake. And remember not thy sins. He told men through Isaiah the prophet that he would blot out their sins and remember them no more. And he said he'd do it for his sake. And we'll get into this next week, but we're always thinking, is he going to blot me out of the book of life? One of our themes in this series has been, how would the first followers of Jesus understood the scriptures about the second coming of Jesus? Old Testament men were not wondering, am I going to get blotted out of the book? They were, their understanding of the word blot is, the Redeemer's going to blot out my sins. Completely reverse of how we look at it, but we'll address that more next week. Back up to chapter 38, verse 17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. This is Isaiah talking. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. You put my sins behind your back. Now, if you wanted to play a little trick on me and you taped a little sign to my back that said, kick me, do you remember that from grade school? You'd put it on my back so I wouldn't know it was there. Is that right? The idea of putting something behind his back conveys the image of he can't see it. He's not aware of it. Well, that's pretty similar to I'll blot out your sins and remember them no more, wouldn't you say? Look at Isaiah 44, verse 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Lots in these verses we're not addressing. But once again, notice what God says. I have blotted out as a thick cloud your sins. Another image that conveys the idea you can't see them anymore. When clouds block the sun, you can't see the sun. That's the imagery here. Does everybody see that? Look at Micah. Can you find Micah? Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 7, verse 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You've heard that before. People say, oh, he threw our sins into the sea of forgetfulness. Of course, we're going to have to answer for him when we get to heaven, and he is going to read the list, and we'll be humiliated. Do you see that's a contradiction? I don't know if you know much about the sea, the ocean. I'm going to spend the first 1,000 years on the new earth just exploring the place. But at the depths of the sea, it's so dark, no light gets down there. There's all kinds of weird creatures down there that have developed without light. The idea of it being in the depths of the sea is, once again, it's gone where it cannot be seen or found. How many of you know ships that sank 200 years ago, they still haven't found? There are ships like that, even though they've got modern technology and sonar and radar and all that stuff. We're seeing the same thing. The idea is that sins are removed to a place where they cannot be seen and a place from which they cannot be retrieved. Look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Verse 12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now imagine if I had a big globe of the earth up here. The north pole's at the top and the south pole is at the bottom, okay? Now, if I start with my finger up at the North Pole and run my fingers south toward the South Pole, okay, I'm going south. Everybody with me? South, 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 till I hit the South Pole. And then as I come up the back of the globe, which direction am I going now? North. North and south meet on the earth at the poles. But east and west don't meet on the earth. East and west, let's imagine I got my finger on the globe right here on St. Louis, Missouri, okay? And I'm going to go east. I'm going to head east toward New York, okay? I was a geography nerd. I love this kind of stuff. Okay, I'm heading toward New York. I'm going east, 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 east. I hit New York. Now I'm out in the Atlantic Ocean. I'm still going east. You stop me when I'm going west, okay? You stop me. It's not going to happen. That's exactly right. I'm going east across the Atlantic, east, east, east. Oop, I hit Ireland, England, east, east, east. Now I'm on the continent of Europe, east, 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 east. Now I'm going through Asia, east, 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 east. Now I'm all the way in the Far East, east, east. Now I'm in the Pacific, east, east, east. There's Hawaii, more of the Pacific, east, east, east. San Francisco, I'm back to the USA. But I'm still going east. I'm headed back to St. Louis. You can do that forever. East, 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 east. Now, if I turn around and do the exact same thing, I start in St. Louis, only this time I'm headed out to California. I'm going west. You stop me if I start going east. I'm headed west to California, west, 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 west. Get out in the Pacific, west, west, west. I hit Hawaii, west, 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 west. I hit the coast of Asia, west, 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 west. I go through Asia. Oop, I'm back in Europe, west, 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 west. I'm all the way at the end of Europe. And west, I'm back in the Atlantic Ocean. West, I'm back in America. West, through New York, through Boston, through Illinois, now I'm back in St. Louis. West and east do not meet on the earth. What's the point? The point is, if there was to be a memory of our sin, a day of accounting of our sin, he would have said, I'm putting your sin as far from you as the north is from the south. And when north and south hit at my return, then we'll have to talk about them. But he said, no, I'm putting them as far as the east is from the west. The imagery is, he will remove our sin to where it cannot be found, and there is no more memory. Look at one more, Jeremiah 31. We could look at lots of stuff like this. But see, if you were growing up in Jerusalem when Jesus came to earth the first time, your concept of what the Redeemer was going to do with your sin was not publicly humiliate you by reading every rotten thing you ever did in front of the whole crowd. No, your concept of what he was going to do with your sin was he was going to blot it out, even the memory of it. Jeremiah 31, let me start in verse 31. Before I read this verse, this passage was given to Jeremiah when the southern half of Israel, Judah, was about to be carted off to Babylon, where they would be in captivity for 70 years because of repeated idol worship. They broke their covenant with God through idol worship. They abandoned their covenant. God didn't abandon them. They abandoned him. But he said, I got good news. There's going to come a new covenant in the future. The Redeemer will bring a new covenant. Now let me start reading. Behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's a foreshadowing of the new birth. He's going to put his law in our hearts. He's going to put his life, which will enable us to keep the law of love in our hearts. Whole can of worms for another day. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Now listen to this. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more, no more, no more, no more, no more. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. You see, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to deal with sin. Its penalty, its power, its curse, even its memory. We could do a whole lesson with each one of those words. He came to deal with its power, its penalty, its curse, and its memory. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 says, I'm in verse 25. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Tons of stuff in that passage. Jesus came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Put away there means eliminate, do away with, abolish, or put away the power forever. Now, this same epistle, back in chapter 8, don't turn there, but it quotes from the prophets of Israel that part of the covenant Jesus came to establish through the shedding of his blood is that our sins and iniquities will be remembered no more. No more. No memory of our sin. True believers in Jesus, let me say this before I say that. If part of the purpose of the cross was to remove even the memory of sin, and I think I've read enough verses to show you that part of the purpose of the cross is to remove even the memory of sin. If part of the purpose is to remove even the memory of sin, then why would our sins be dredged up when we stand before the judge? It makes no sense. Actually, you'd have to bring them up because he doesn't remember them anymore. Yeah, but aren't they in his book? That's not the purpose of those books. Now, we'll get to that next week, okay? You can't let one scripture taken out of context override, what have I given you here, 6 or 8 scriptures? You can't read the Bible like that. Otherwise, you can make the Bible say anything. The verses got to fit. True believers will stand before God on the basis of what Jesus did for us at the cross, which is make it possible to be born again by paying for our sins. We look at John 6. Let's read this verse, John 6. See, we will stand before the Lord on the basis of what Jesus did for us at the cross, which made it possible for us to be born again, which cleared the slate so he could indwell us. God cannot indwell unholy people. The very fact that God is in you is proof that a transformation has taken place on the inside of you. Now, it's not finished outwardly. I get that. And we'll talk more about that next week, like I say. John chapter 6, let me start in verse 28. Then said they unto him, speaking to Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? I like this question. These guys said, what should we do that we might work the works of God? You know, you might expect all kinds of answers. Well, be in church every time the door is open. You know, make sure you tithe at the very least. Do a double tithe. Work in the children's church. Do the works of God. Listen to what he says. He says, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. That's the work of God. If you've believed on him whom he hath sent, you've done the work of God. Now, what about good works and all that? We'll address all that. But the point for our discussion is this. I'm going to read 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, but I want to read it off your outline. I've read it several times in the past few weeks. In this union and communion with him, stop right there. When you are born again, you are united to the life that's in God. You become a branch of the vine you become a branch of the vine. You are joined to the life in Jesus as truly as a branch is joined to the vine. Okay, in this union and communion with him, Jesus, love is brought to completion and attains perfection with us that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. We're supposed to have confidence in the day of judgment. Why? Because we stand there on the basis of what Jesus did in union with him, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment with assurance and boldness to face him. That's what that word confidence means. Boldly. Not cowering because you're afraid what he's going to read out of the book or what he's going to do to you because you weren't perfect. We're to have confidence in the day of judgment with assurance and boldness to face him, because as he is in this world, so are we. And we'll discuss that in more detail next week too. We're not saying by all of this that it doesn't matter how you live or that it's okay to sin. It does matter how you live, and it's not okay to sin. We'll discuss that more fully in another lesson, more than likely next week. But what we're trying to do here is to correct ideas about Jesus's return that make us afraid when there is no reason to be afraid. If you're afraid he's going to expose your sin, if you're a Christian, that's a false fear. It's not going to happen. You'll have to remind him, and then you'll be the one who brought it up, not him. According to this verse I just read, 1 John 4:17, we're supposed to have confidence, assurance, and boldness to face the Lord on the day of judgment. How is that possible if God's going to humiliate you in front of all of humanity by parading your sins for all to see? It makes no sense. Can you see that? Now, consider something that happened. Go to John chapter 8. We'll be done. We might even be done a smidge early. Hopefully, I got about 10 more minutes here. Let me read something that happened during Jesus' earth ministry 2,000 years ago, and then I want to make one more point from Jesus' ministry, and we'll have said enough for tonight. In John chapter 8, a woman was brought to Jesus who was caught in the act of adultery. I'm only going to read one verse because this is a familiar passage, but from verse 1 down to verse 11. Remember, the Pharisees brought her to Jesus. She was caught in the act of adultery. Their purpose in bringing her to him was to try to trap Jesus in his words, because he had been preaching love and forgiveness. But the law of Moses says that gal should be stoned. That's what the law says. She should be stoned. And they were hoping Jesus would either repudiate the law of Moses, which would make him a blasphemer worthy of being stoned himself, or he'd give up the forgiveness and love stuff and back down on some things he had been saying. But as you know, Jesus outwitted them all. He stooped down, wrote in the dust, and then he said, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone, and they all disappeared because everybody got convicted of their own sin. But he made a statement to the lady. That's what I want to read. Verse 11, he said, where are your accusers? Well, let me start in verse 10. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He said two things to her. Neither do I condemn thee. Woman, I don't condemn you. Now, this word condemn, it's the same word we mentioned in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This word means to pronounce sentence against. The law of Moses, I've got the verses down here, said the sentence for this sin she had committed was death. What she did was worthy of death under the law. She's guilty, and the just penalty is stoner to death. Okay? Jesus isn't just saying, oh, I don't condemn you. It's okay. I don't condemn you. To appreciate what that word means and what Jesus is saying, you have to know how wrong what she did was and what it was worthy of. It was worthy of death by the hands of stoners. The law said the sentence for this sin was death. Jesus is saying to her, what you have done is worthy of the penalty, but I'm not going to apply the penalty because I'm going to take it on myself at the cross not many days from now. Yes, the penalty is going to be carried out, but it's going to be carried out on me. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That's the second thing he said to her. That's the point. Jesus is going to the cross to open the way for transformation to take place. Once sin is removed, sinners can be turned into holy sons. Unholy men can be turned into holy men, and unrighteous men can be made righteous. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self took our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. We'll discuss that more next week. And none of this am I, because when you talk like this, somebody always comes up and goes, oh, you're giving people a license to sin. You're saying it's okay to sin. Not at all. The point is get rid of the sin. But if you're wallowing under fear and guilt over your sin, you know what you're going to do more? You're going to sin more. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. Go and sin no more. The purpose of opening the books on Judgment Day is not, cannot be to reveal all your sins. Why? Because they're gone. There is no memory, no record. God's purpose is not humiliation. God's purpose is transformation. Now go back to Matthew 12, and we'll make one more point. I know there's a whole page here, but it'll go quick. Yeah, but doesn't the Bible say stuff like, on Judgment Day, we're going to have to give account of every idle word we've ever spoken? Have you ever heard that verse? Golly, I don't have an explanation for that one. No, I'm kidding. just kidding. Just seeing if you're still listening. It's nine. It's after nine. What does that mean? And it does say that. I'll read it here in just a second. It does say that. Verse 36. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. What's that mean? Well, whatever this verse means, it cannot contradict all the verses we've cited so far in this lesson. It can't. Somehow it has to fit, because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Would you agree with that? I mean, if not, get out. No, I'm kidding. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. There's no memory of sin. So what are we going to be given account of here? Okay? And what is idle words? Does that mean you can't talk about recipes or sports? As always, context is all important in understanding this passage. If you read the whole passage, don't have time to do it, you can go back and do it. If you read the whole passage, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. If you've read the Gospels, you know that Jesus had a running battle with the Pharisees throughout his public ministry because they did not accept him as the Messiah or his works as being valid, and they tried to keep the people of Israel from following him. Now, Matthew 12, this whole chapter records a key critical moment in that battle between Jesus and the Pharisees. At this point, verse 14, you don't have to read it now, but you can read it later, they made the decision to destroy Jesus. This is where they decided it's not enough to just talk against him, we have to destroy him. And they began to plot and come up with a scheme that ended in him being crucified, okay? Then he casts a devil out of a guy, and they attribute that miracle to the power of the devil. They say, they accuse him of casting out devils by the power of the devil, publicly. So this is a key change. We're going to destroy him, and we are now telling people he does his, yeah, we can't deny he's doing miracles, but the devil is the power behind the miracles. Jesus said a lot of things in response to their accusations. It's a whole lessons for other days. But in this incident, he called them vipers and said they were evil. Let's start in verse 34, okay? O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Notice, he calls them a generation of vipers, and he says they are evil, and he says what was coming out of their mouths was evidence of what was in their hearts. Okay? That's verse 34 and 35. Then he makes the statement that men will give account of every idle word in the day of judgment, because by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. That's a summary of those four verses. Jesus is not talking to Joe Christian. He is talking to the Pharisees who have rejected him as Messiah and Savior and are urging the rest of Israel to do the same. Because they have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, there is no salvation for them. Would you agree with that? There's only salvation in the Messiah. By their own words, they have rejected Jesus and sealed their fate. All who in this life reject Jesus Christ as Savior will one day stand before God at the great white throne judgment mentioned in Revelation 20. The books will be opened, and it will be clearly revealed that it is right and just that they be eternally separated from God in the second death, because they, through their words and actions, which expressed what was in their heart, chose it. Okay, we'll discuss that more next week. But they, by their words, express what's in their heart, chose to reject him. When the books are open, it'll show that it is right and just, based on their choice, that they be separated from God for eternity. idle words here does not refer to cuss words. I'm not advocating saying cuss words, but that's not what idle words mean. It doesn't mean telling jokes, even clean ones. It doesn't mean talking about sports or recipes. Idle words refers to the words of the Pharisees. See, they've been speaking here. That's the context. Idle words refers to the words of the Pharisees, words through which they rejected Jesus and his mission. Now, this word idle actually means inactive, unemployed, or useless. Useless. Their words, which were an expression of what was in their hearts, did not bring them salvation. Why? Because they said, we're going to destroy this guy and he does his works by the power of the devil. Their words brought them condemnation or a just sentence under the law of God. Their words were useless, inactive, unproductive, and brought them eternal separation from God. Through their words, they rejected Jesus, the only source of salvation. Now, as you know, some Pharisees did come to Jesus later on. They recognized that he is God. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But those words that they spoke will show the justice of God when, in connection with the return of Jesus, they're consigned to the second death forever. Now, we haven't said everything there is to say about all this, but consider these points as we close. The purpose of standing before God the judge in body at the return of Jesus is not to determine if you go to heaven or hell. It isn't to see if your good works outweigh your bad works or vice versa. The purpose of judgment day is to reward the righteous for their faithful service and then to carry out the condemnation or the sentencing of the unrighteous. They will be sentenced to eternity in the second death. Judgment Day will clearly show God's justice in doing both. It is right to reward those who've accepted him as Savior and Lord with everlasting life in his kingdom on the new earth, and it is right that those who have rejected his salvation be eternally separated from him. That's what the books show. When you see God as judge, he will deal with you in justice. Every one of us sitting here tonight, when we see Jesus as judge, he's going to deal with us in justice. Now, if that made you afraid, you weren't listening, and I have to start over. Nobody's laughing. You're afraid I might do it. Let me explain. God's going to deal with you in justice. You might say, oh, no, it's grace. He's dealing with us in grace. You're exactly right. His grace made it possible for him to deal with you in justice without consigning you to the second death. Because of what Jesus did in love and grace for you at the cross, took the punishment you deserved and satisfied divine justice, it is now right and just that you be rewarded with eternal life. You're getting eternal life because it's right, because you stand in Jesus, having done the works of God, which is believe on Jesus. You will stand before him in Christ, justified from all sin, including even the memory of sin. Got a lot more to say, but we're stopping for tonight. Amen? Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption, which is producing transformation in us. Thank you, Lord, that we're not going to be like we are right now forever. We're on our way to full conformity to the image of Christ, and it's all possible because of what you did at the cross. Thank you, Lord, that we have a glorious future ahead in you. We praise you for it, and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord.